Luke chapter 9, starting with verse 18. From this point on through the rest of the book of Luke, we're in about the last 6 months of Jesus' ministry. Up until this time, we've seen him doing miracles, healing the sick, casting out demons. He's raised two dead people so far. He'll raise Lazarus later on, as recorded in the book of John. Luke doesn't record that, but he's been doing miracles. Initially, there was a lot of curiosity about him. The Pharisees were coming to find out who he was. He's drawing crowds. Then the Pharisees started turning against him as he started to trample on their traditions and telling them, you know, that they were more concerned about their religious trappings than they were about showing mercy and grace to individuals, to people. And so the tide of the attitude of the Pharisees and religious leaders started to turn against him. But now we're in the last 6 months of Jesus' ministry and time on earth. For him, it's going to get more intense as he's getting closer and closer to the cross. He's been teaching his disciples. We said before that he was teaching them in three different ways. He was teaching them by word, and we've seen a couple of messages that he's given to his disciples. He's taught them by example. He's exampled to them how to minister to people, how to be compassionate, how to deal with people. And he's also taught them by on-the-job training. We saw last week he sent the 12 out to do ministry, and he gave them power to heal the sick and cast out demons. So he's been training them up until this point. But now he's going to get more intense with their training. And he's going to start teaching them and training them about his impending death. You know, the death of Christ wasn't a surprise. It had been prophesied throughout the Old Testament. The scripture says that he was the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. So as Jesus came into this world, he knew that what he was going to face was the death on the cross. He hasn't really breached that with his disciples yet, but now as he's getting towards the end, he's going to be more and more intense with his disciples and teach them. They're not going to understand. They're not going to get the fact that he's going to die. Their concept of the Messiah that they've been taught by the rabbis and their teachers was a correct Old Testament view, but it wasn't for his first coming. It was for his second coming, that he was going to come and establish the throne of David there in Jerusalem and rule and reign over the nations. That was the Messiah they were looking for. They were not expecting a Messiah to come and to die. Even though the Old Testament had prophesied that, they didn't get that part. And so a lot of the things that Jesus is going to try to teach them is going to go over their heads right now. But at one point, Jesus said to them, I'm telling you these things now so that when after they take place, you'll believe. One of the things that sets the God of the Bible apart from any other small g God in any other religion is prophecy. God challenges the idols and the gods of the Canaanites and all in the book of Isaiah and says, can you speak the future and then bring it to pass? He says, no, only I can. Only I am the true God, because I can speak and make it come to pass. Jesus says to his disciples, I'm teaching these things now that are going to take place. You're not going to understand them now, but after they happen, you're going to look back and you're going to believe. And so a lot of the things Jesus is going to teach them about his death and his resurrection, this is just going to go right over their heads. They're not going to be able to comprehend this, because that was not their view, their picture of the coming Messiah. And what they didn't realize was the first mission of the Messiah was to come and to die for the sins of the world. His second coming, he was going to come and establish his kingdom on the earth. So just have that in mind as we go through these passages. So, verse 18. And it happened as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" You guys were amongst the people as we're ministering. They had fed the 5,000 in the earlier part of the chapter. And all. Who are the crowds saying I am? And they answered, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist." We saw last week that Herod thought that. It's John the Baptist raised from the dead. His conscience was bothering him because he had put John to death. Now he hears about Jesus and he's thinking, "Oh man, did John raise from the dead? You know, is this guy going to come back and haunt me?" You know, so some thought he was John the Baptist. Some say he's Elijah, one of the prophets. Others say that he's one of the Old Testament prophets that's risen again. You know, there was all these ideas about Jesus, trying to figure out who he is. You know, and then he asked them the question that every one of us has to answer for ourselves. Who do you say I am? You know, and in the world today, there's a lot of opinions about Jesus. You know, well, he was a great prophet. You know, he was a great teacher. He was a great moral teacher. You know, he died a martyr's death, you know, and they have all these, you know. But most religions outside of biblical Christianity don't believe he was God and the Son of God. You know, they don't believe that. They have all these other ideas about Jesus. In fact, I read a law case one time where a little girl, she was like third or fourth grade, was given an assignment in school. And the assignment was write a paper about someone who you admire in history. So she wrote her paper about Jesus. The teacher rejected it. And she said, "Jesus never existed, so you can't write about him." Well, the parents brought a lawsuit, and she had to retract that. There's more historical evidence about Jesus, not only biblically, but extra-biblically. Romans writing about him, other Jews writing about him. You know, there was no doubt that he existed. You know, but who do you say I am? And he prompts that question to the disciples. All right, you're hearing what everyone else is saying. John the Baptist, Elijah. One of the other Gospels said, you know, Jeremiah the prophet, you're another prophet that's raised from the dead. You know, that's all their opinions. So who do you say I am? Verse 20, and he said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." The word Christ, that's a Greek word that means anointed. In the Old Testament, the word was Messiah. It was Hebrew. And it meant anointed, the anointed one, the one that God has anointed. When Jesus was in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, he took the scroll as he's going to teach in the synagogue. And he reads from them Isaiah 61, 1 to 2, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me," speaking of the Messiah, "has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. And he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." So Jesus takes the scroll of Isaiah and rolls it out and finds this passage and reads it. And then he wraps it back up again, rolls it back up again, hands it back to the ruler of the synagogue, and he says, as Luke 4 says, he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." In other words, the one that's standing before you is the one who this is speaking about. Jesus was proclaiming that he was the Messiah. He was the anointed one. And so here Peter says, "You're the Christ of God. You're the anointed one of God. You're the one that Isaiah was talking about. You're the anointed one. You're the Messiah. You're the one that has been the longing of Israel for hundreds and hundreds of years." not in Luke, but one of the other Gospels, Jesus says to him, flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you. In other words, Peter, you didn't come to that realization on your own, but my Father in heaven revealed that to you. You know, that revelation didn't come out of your own thinking, you know, but it came by the Holy Spirit. God spoke that into your heart and told you that. So they have this realization now that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. There's an interesting scripture in Daniel 6:26. Again, this shows you they did not have the full understanding of what Jesus being the Messiah meant. In Daniel 9:26, an angel, I think it was Gabriel, appeared to Daniel and lays out, and I'm not going to go into the details, but lays out kind of the coming history of the nation of Israel. And he lays it out in 70 weeks, or 70 weeks of years. And again, we're not going to go into that. But in verse 26, he says, after the 62 weeks, Messiah, and again, Peter has just proclaimed Jesus the Messiah, shall be cut off, but not for himself. That term cut off means eliminated, cut down, or killed. So the angel speaks to Daniel and says, the Messiah is going to come, but after a period of time, he's going to be cut down. He's going to be killed. And that's the part of, about the coming of the Messiah that the disciples would not understand until after the death and resurrection of Jesus. They would look back and go, aha, that's what he was trying to tell us. You know, now we believe the words that he said. Well, Daniel prophesied it hundreds of years before the cross even took place. And so they have this realization that he is the Messiah, but realizing that, they don't understand the full meaning of what that is. That first he had to come and die on the cross. And that his glory and his kingdom would come sometime in the future. So as we go through this, you know, Jesus is trying to teach them and prepare them for his death. And so the next verse, he says, he strictly warned them and commanded them to tell this to no one. It was not yet his time to be revealed to Israel. That wouldn't take place actually until the triumphal entry, which will happen in several chapters from here. You know, but he says, it's not my time yet. So don't tell anybody what's been revealed to you. You know, it's not my time. There's a specific time, and it was prophesied in the book of Daniel of when Jesus would actually reveal himself as the Messiah to the nation. And when we get there, we'll go back and look at Daniel's prophecy. In verse 22, he says, don't tell anyone. And then he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things. This is the first time he's told his disciples, get prepared, guys, because I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests, the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes, and be killed and be raised on the third day. Boy, they didn't get that at all. Once they heard killed, man, their minds short-circuited. In fact, one of the other Gospels speaks of Peter arguing with Jesus. Far be it from you, Lord. That'll never happen to you. We won't let it happen, you know. And Jesus turns around and says, Satan, get behind me. You don't know the things of God. You don't comprehend the things of God. You only comprehend the things of man. You know, so after Peter has this great revelation about Jesus being the Christ, Jesus has to turn around and rebuke Peter, you know, for allowing Satan to speak through him, you know. So they didn't get it. You know, once they heard killed, they short-circuited. You know, they were expecting Jesus to usher in his kingdom, they're arguing back and forth which one of us is going to be his prime minister, which one's going to be the secretary of the treasury. When we get in his kingdom, and they didn't understand the death. And so he tells them, Son of Man must suffer many things. And he's going to tell them this several times through the next 6 months as he's trying to prepare them. Be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Now he's going to talk to them about what I call the cost of discipleship. If you want to follow me, this is what it's going to cost you. This is what it's going to look like. I read a book probably when I was 13 years old written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran minister in Germany prior to and during the reign of Adolf Hitler. And he was eventually arrested, and Adolf Hitler had him put to death in one of the prison camps just before the end of World War II. But he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And again, I read it when I was 13, so it's years and years ago, but one line in it has always stuck out to me that I've never forgotten. He said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. When Jesus calls us to be his disciple, there's a death involved, a death that should take place in us. And so Jesus is laying out for them, and he'll do this again through the next several chapters. He'll lay out the cost of following him, the cost of being a disciple. In Webster's 1828 dictionary, he defines a disciple as a follower, an adherent to the doctrines of another. He says, hence, the constant attendance of Christ, speaking of these guys, were called his disciples. And hence, all Christians are called his disciples as they profess to learn and to receive his doctrines and his precepts. We're all called to be disciples. In Matthew 28:19, after his resurrection, Jesus told his disciples to go into every nation and make disciples. He did not just want to save us to give us fire insurance to keep us out of hell. He wants us to be his disciples, to follow him. It's the call for every one of us. We're not called all to be pastors. We're not called all to be evangelists. We're not called all to be, apostles with a small a, missionaries. But we're all called to be disciples, to be followers, to learn what he says and then to follow those teachings. And so here he's laying out the cost of discipleship. So he says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. Notice that daily part. And follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. This was a shocking statement to the disciples. Again, he's just got his 12 around him right now. He says, whoever decides to follow me must take up his cross. Now, the cross doesn't mean the same thing to us as it meant to them. We wear crosses on chains. We hang them on steeples. The cross is a symbol of Christianity. To them, it was a symbol of the most horrible death you could possibly suffer. In our civilized part of the world, in other areas they may still do this, but in our civilized part of the world, we don't crucify people. We have more humane ways of doing it. Gas chambers, firing squads, those kind of things. Get it over quick. The cross was excruciating. When someone was hung on a cross, it may take a couple of days for them to die through suffocation as their bones were breaking, and it was a slow, excruciating death for them. It was a Roman style of death. The Romans invented it, not the Jews. The Jews stoned people. The Romans crucified. And for Jesus to tell his disciples, you've got to take up your cross, follow me. When a Roman prisoner would be taken out to be crucified, he drug his own cross on his back out to that site. And he usually drug it, they would take someone through the main streets of the city. You know, they would take them right up Main Street so that everybody can see, and that person would be humiliated, and that person would be an example for anyone else who had thought about doing what that person was being crucified for. He would drag his own cross, and that was usually probably after a beating. So the guy is bleeding anyway, and the splinters of the cross are digging into his back, and, you know, and it's heavy enough that it's got to be strong enough to hang him on it. And then they would take him out, and then it would nail him or tie him, you know, whatever way they would do it, to that cross. And he would hang there until he died. This was a shock to them. What do you mean we've got to take up our cross? What do you mean we've got to carry our cross? You've probably heard it said, and you may have said it yourself, you know, well, I've got this cross to bear. And we're talking about a neighbor who's a pain in the neck, or somebody at work that's a pain in the neck, you know. That's our cross to bear. That's not what Jesus was talking about here. They may be thorns in the flesh, you know, but they're not your cross. Your cross is your own will. Our cross is our own will. We want to go that way when God says he wants us to go that way. We've got to die to that way and live to that way. You know, we're to lay down our lives, our desires, what we want, in order to follow Jesus. He said, we've got to deny ourselves, deny our flesh, deny our personal natural desires. Now, he's not saying, okay, go be a hermit, you know, and take a vow of poverty and all that. No, that's not what he's saying, you know. But we've got to lay down our wills. Warren Wiersbe, in his book on being a servant of God, said our priorities in our lives should be Christ first, others second, and ourselves third. You know, we should always be considering others first. Christ first. Lord, what do you want me to do? And then look at the needs of others. Does someone have a need that I need to fulfill, that the Lord has given me the opportunity to minister to bless, to fulfill? And then third is us. You know, we think of ourselves last. You know, denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following him. Paul had a good grasp on this. Turn with me to Romans 6. We're going to look at some of the things Paul had to say about the cross. Right after the book of Acts, book of Romans, Romans chapter 6. First 14 verses, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in his likeness, in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died is free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God, being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but you are under grace. So Paul says, when you came to Christ, that old life that wanted to sin, that was the direction you were going in, it was natural for us to go in that direction, that's got to die. And you've got to take on the life in Christ. You know, baptism is a symbol of going under the water and dying to your old life and coming up in newness of life with a new life. We're to die to that old life. Put that on the cross. You know, if we've been crucified with Christ, we're dead to that old life, and now we live to him. Now, unfortunately, it's not that easy. That's why Jesus said we got to die daily. You know, it would be great if, man, once we came to Christ, all those desires were gone, the flesh was gone, we were filled with the Spirit, and we were just, you know, going through life with joy and peace and love, and, you know, anytime a problem came up, we could handle it. No, we're still wrestling with our flesh. That's why it's got to be a daily dying. Lord, today I want to live for you. Today, help me to have the grace to do your will. Help me to, you know, not be overcome by temptation. Help me not to, you know, go in the direction my flesh wants to go, but help me to go and follow you. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I'm still in this body, but I don't have to follow those fleshly desires, Paul's saying. You know, because I'm crucified with Christ, so I'm going to go in the direction he wants me to go. He says, I live it by faith in the Son of God who loved me and he gave himself for me. Flip with me to Galatians chapter 5. Couple of books to the right. Galatians 5, starting with verse 16. Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. See, that's the key, is to be filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians, where Paul tells us to be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, that term in the Greek means to be continually being filled. You know, you don't get filled with the Spirit once, and then that's it for your life. It's a continual, Lord, fill me again, fill me again, fill me again. You know, keep filling with me with your Spirit. You know, because we are prone to wander, unfortunately. You know. And so we need to be constantly, you know, in a state of an attitude of prayer. We've got to be constantly in the Word of God, in fellowship with one another, you know, those kind of things, so that we can continually be walking in the Spirit. He says, I say to you, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and these things are contrary to one another. But this is a battle that rages in every one of us, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you were led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. It's all in our flesh, though. It's unfortunate about that, right? Which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And so Paul says, when you've come to Christ, you crucify the flesh. I'm no longer going to walk in that direction. I'm no longer going to let those things dominate my life. Now they leak in, you know. But we can confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But they shouldn't be what is predominant in our life. The predominance in our life should be a life of Christ, being filled with the Spirit, displaying the fruits of the Spirit, living unto him instead of living a selfish existence. That's been crucified. We live a selfless existence to love him, to serve him, and to serve one another, and think of ourselves last. And Paul writes in Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. In 1 Corinthians 15, I believe it is, Paul writes, I die daily. And that's what Jesus told us to do. That we're to take up our cross daily and follow him. Not just Sunday morning, you know, not just when we're in a Bible study or getting ready to go to church, you know, but it's a daily taking up our cross, denying ourselves. Lord, not my will, but thine be done, should be our daily prayer. You know, when we get up in the morning, Lord, your will be done today in my life. And so back to Luke. So he says, for what shall it profit a man? Verse 25. If he gains the whole world and himself is destroyed or lost. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and with the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Verse 25, he says, for what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? In Mark chapter 10, we have the story of the rich young man who comes to Jesus, and he says, what do I have to do to gain eternal life? And so Jesus says, well, you know, let's take a look at this. Have you fulfilled the law? You know? Have you loved your parents? Yes, I've loved my parents. Have you, you know, and he went through the commandments. And so he says to him, okay, there's one more thing I want you to do. See, the first commandment was, you shall have no other gods before me, was the first commandment. Jesus didn't bring that up with him. He kind of went around the back door and drops it on the kid. He says, okay, then sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. See, his money was his God. He fulfilled the other commandments he said. And he, you know, in his own mind, he thought he did. You know, but the one thing he was missing was God was not his God. His God was his stuff. His God was his possessions. And so Jesus said, you want to follow me? You want to be a true disciple? You want eternal life? Then give up your other gods, your stuff, and come and follow me. Now, Jesus doesn't ask that of everybody. You know, because hopefully our stuff isn't our gods. You know. But in this case, this was. And it says, the man went away sad because he had great possessions. You know, there's a guy that gained the whole world but possibly lost his own soul. Hopefully sometime down the road he came to the realization that, you know, it is better to follow Jesus than have my stuff. You know, or make my stuff my God. You know, but there was an example of a guy that had tried to gain the whole world. Man, he loved his stuff. He loved his position. One gospel calls him a rich young ruler. So he had position. He had recognition. He had power and fame and money. And he was willing to walk away from Jesus because of that stuff. So Jesus said, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul, or he is destroyed? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory. You know, there we see the fear of man. Sometimes, you know, we're afraid of something. Well, what will this person say? They'll think I'm a nut. They'll think I'm, you know, this or that. Then he says in 27, and this leads into 28, but I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. And we've got time to go through this, which I'm glad of. Verse 27, I think, relates to the next section, the next event that takes place. Jesus said, there's some sitting here, and there's 12 of them, and Jesus. There's some sitting here who will not taste death until they've experienced the kingdom of God. Verse 28 says, now it came to pass about eight days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James, and they went up into the mountain to pray. We see on a couple of occasions where Jesus selects these three and lets them be privy to events that the other nine, didn't get a chance to witness personally. He had taken Peter, James, and John into Jairus' house when he healed his daughter. The other disciples were outside with all the mourners. Here he takes them and sets them aside, and we're going to look at what is known as the transfiguration in the next couple verses. He brings these three guys. And then in Gethsemane, before his death, he has them come up with him to pray. Of course, they fall asleep, and they're falling asleep here too. But he brings them aside separately. The scripture doesn't tell us why. I'll give you my theory. And it's, you know, you can come to your own conclusions. But as we see in the book of Acts, it would be Peter and John who would be the first apostles to face persecution. They would be the first ones to be dragged before the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, and be warned not to teach about Jesus and his resurrection. And then they would be beaten and threatened, you know, so they would first taste persecution. James would be the first of the apostles to actually be a martyr, to face death. Herod put him to death in, I believe it was chapter 12 of the book of Acts. So in the beginning of the church, these three would catch the brunt of the wrath of the Jewish leaders. And so I think in order to face that, the Lord gave them this extra special glimpse of his glory. You know, when you can look ahead and see light at the end of the tunnel. It makes it easier to go through the tunnel. Paul said he was caught up into heaven and saw things that he wasn't able to, you know, wasn't lawful for him to even share. And yet Paul would write later, hey, the little bit of suffering that we go through in this life, and Paul suffered a lot, is not anywhere compared to the glory that we're going to experience when we get home. You know, so it's my feeling that Jesus set these guys apart because they would be the first, and they needed that extra encouragement. They needed to get that glimpse of glory of who he was in order to, you know, walk through those things and walk through them with faith and courage. Again, my thoughts. So you can do with that whatever you want. So it says, now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James and went up into the mountain to pray. And we'll find out a little bit later that these guys were heavily asleep. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So let me give you a kind of a picture of what's going on here. Jesus and his disciples go into the mountain to pray, which was not an unusual thing. Jesus often went, you know, set himself apart to pray and would take his disciples to pray. So this was not unusual. He's praying. The disciples fall asleep. Anybody ever have that trouble? Seems like no matter what time of the day I want to take time to pray, I feel like I need a nap. And it always seems that way. While they're sleeping and he's praying, he gets transformed. Mark 9 describes it, his clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. He said, there is not a laundry detergent on earth that can make his clothes as bright as they were on that day. Matthew 17 says he was transfigured. That word transfigured in the Greek is metamorpho. We get metamorphosis from it. And it means to change from one form to another. So there he is praying, and he's in his human existence, his human body. He looked just like the other guys that he went up with. And while he's praying, he transforms into another appearance. Matthew says he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Luke 9:29, it says his robe became white and glistening. Literally, that word glistening means to flash out like lightning. Fascinating stuff that's going on here with Jesus. His face is shining like the sun. His clothes is glistening like lightning is coming out of it. It's so bright white that, you know, it's blinding. He didn't go up into the mountain that way. But as he's praying, this has taken place. What is happening is he is shining forth his glory. The glory that he had before he came to earth. Before he became incarnate as a man. So it says, as he prayed, verse 29 again, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening, shining out and flashing like lightning. And two men appeared on him, Moses and Elijah. So not only is all that happening, but these two guys come from heaven, and they're talking to Jesus. Now, Moses represents the law. God had given Moses the law on Mount Sinai in the book of Exodus. Elijah would represent the prophets. He was one of the main prophets of the Old Testament. Both of them had pretty interesting exits off of this earth. In Deuteronomy 34, 5 to 6, saying of Moses, it said, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he," meaning the Lord, "buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows where his grave is today." So when he died, it says God personally buried him, and nobody has any idea where he was buried. You know, that's Joshua writing that. Joshua was Moses' closest companion. In the book of Jude, there's a fascinating scripture that I have no idea what this means, but Jude had some insight. He said, "Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring an accusation against the devil a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So apparently when Moses died, there was a battle over his body. I don't understand that, so I'm just telling you, there are spirit things in the spirit world that I have no idea. But Moses has this strange death. God buries him. Michael the archangel and Satan are fighting over his body before he's buried, you know. But irregardless, he's with the Lord in heaven. His spirit is. His soul is. Even though his body's somewhere in the grave. Elijah has an interesting departure. Elijah had anointed Elisha as his successor, and they're traveling together. And it says, "Then it happened as they," speaking of Elijah and Elisha, "continued on and talked," they were speaking with one another, "that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up in a whirlwind into heaven." So Elijah's departure is in a whirlwind, on a chariot of fire, you know. And Elisha got to experience that. And the mantle of Elijah falls on Elisha. You know? So both of these guys appear to Jesus. Both of them had strange circumstances on their departure from this earth. And it says that they're speaking to Jesus about his decease, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. That word decease is exodus in the Greek, and it means exit or departure. The book of Exodus is about the departure or the exit from Israel's bondage in Egypt and into the wilderness and on their way to the promised land. So that's called the book of Exodus. Well, this word decease here is exodus in the Greek, and it means Jesus' departure or his exit. So when they get together, they're talking about Jesus' death on the cross, his exit out of this life and into the next. This is a conversation I wish we had more information on. I would love to know what was said. Unfortunately, the apostles don't know what was said because they were asleep, so they couldn't record it. But we don't know what was said except they were discussing his decease. And another interesting thing in this line here, it says, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. That word accomplish in the Greek means to fulfill. And so we can read it this way. They appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus or his exit, which he was about to fulfill at Jerusalem. You know, the death of Jesus, again, had been prophesied. We looked at Daniel's prophecy about how the Messiah was to be cut off. Jesus is telling his disciples, these things are going to happen to me. He's going to die. And these would be a fulfillment of prophecy. You know, the Romans weren't in charge of his crucifixion. The Jewish leaders weren't in charge of his crucifixion. Jesus willingly laid down his life to fulfill the Old Testament. He was the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the earth. And so Moses and Elijah and Jesus are discussing his exodus, which he was about to fulfill in Jerusalem. In Luke 24, Jesus is talking to his disciples after the resurrection. And again, he told them these things before the resurrection so that after the resurrection, they would look back and believe. So now he says to them in Luke 24, starting with verse 47, says, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses,'" who was there with him? Moses. "And the prophets," Elijah was representing the prophets there, "and the Psalms concerning me." In other words, the entire Old Testament speaks of this. These things had to be fulfilled, and my death and my resurrection were the fulfillment. And he opened up their understanding. So now, you know, now that it's all over, now that it's taken place, he opens their understanding so they can look back and go, aha. And he opened up their understanding that they may comprehend the scriptures. You know, as you open the Bible to read it, you know, pray, "Lord, open the eyes of my understanding so that I can understand." You know, and the Holy Spirit will speak to you and give you understanding as you're reading the scriptures, if you ask. It says he opened their understanding and that they might comprehend the scriptures. "Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations.'" He says, "These are the things I told you ahead of time, that they must be fulfilled, that were written in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me." And he tells them that his death and his resurrection were a fulfillment. Moses and Elijah and Jesus are talking about these things before they were fulfilled, about how he would go and fulfill them. You know, Jesus was human as well as divine. He suffered with human weaknesses as far as hunger and emotions. He had compassion. He sorrowed. He wept, you know. And we'll see, and especially in Gethsemane, there was a human fear of the cross. You know, in Gethsemane, he said, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." I think Moses and Elijah were there to encourage him. You know, keep going. You're on the right track. You know, look at the glory that'll take place after you've suffered all that. And there he is in his glory. You know, I think that was to be an encouragement to Jesus as well as an eye-opener for his disciples. So let me go through the rest of this real quick because we're getting late. "But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Jesus said," or that Peter said to Jesus, "Master." You know, Peter has to always say something. He would be the one who would leap before he looked, you know. Open mouth, insert foot. That's what Peter's going to do here. "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Not knowing what he said. He had no clue what to say, so he just said the first thing that was in his head. This is great that we're here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for you, one for... Now, I'm thinking, Peter, what were you thinking when you said that? Did you ever meet someone famous and you wanted to say something real profound and what came out of your mouth, it was so dumb that you walk away going, I can't believe I said that. You know, I think this is Peter's experience. Now, there's Elijah, there's Moses. You know, I got to say something, you know. Oh, man, it's so great for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles. And he might have been thinking about the tabernacle that Moses had built in the wilderness. We don't know what Peter was thinking. But obviously, he wasn't thinking, because it says he didn't know what he was saying. You know, I love Peter. And the Lord's going, oh, I can't believe he said that, you know. Sorry, guys, he's such an embarrassment to me. No, Jesus didn't say that, but he might have been thinking it. I don't know. But it says, not knowing what he said. But I love this part. Let's catch this. And while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. God interrupted Peter. Peter, before you say anything else dumb, let me step in here and shut you up. You know, God interrupts Peter. He comes and he appears in a cloud. In Exodus 16:10, when God was appearing to the children of Israel, it said, now it came to pass as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared to them in a cloud. In Exodus 19:9, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in a thick cloud, in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. You know, when God wanted to demonstrate his glory in the Old Testament, many times he would appear in a cloud and speak out of the cloud. Here he does that with Jesus shining like the sun, you know, and Moses and Elijah departing. Peter sticking his foot in his mouth. You know, God comes down in a cloud. And it said, fear. And it wouldn't, you know, you're up in a mountain, the fog rolls in, you know, that's kind of natural. But this was a cloud that freaked them out. This is different. It says, fear came upon them. Speaking of the disciples. And they hear a voice out of heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Hear him. In Matthew 17:5, and I'm reading this because of what I'm going to read later, a little bit later on. When God spoke, Matthew records that God said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Hebrews 1:1. Says, God, who in various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Moses was a prophet. In fact, he said, God is going to send a prophet like me later in the future, prophetically speaking of the coming of Jesus. Him you will listen to. You know, and we see Elijah as a prophet. God spoke in previous times, in Old Testament times, through the prophets. The writer of Hebrews says, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. And so God speaking to Peter and James and John out of the cloud says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. He's the one I'm going to speak. No longer Moses, no longer Elijah, no longer the prophets. You listen to him. Jesus came to fulfill all those things and bring in a New Testament. And then he goes on. We'll finish this up real quick. Sorry about running late here. And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things that they had seen. In Matthew 17 again, in Matthew's account, it says, now as they came down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. In other words, don't tell anybody about this until after I've risen from the dead. Peter in 2 Peter 1, 16 to 18, at the end of Peter's life, this event still had a profound effect on Peter. He says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, a lot of people even today think that the stories in the Gospels were made up. I've got commentaries in my library by well-known ministers from the past who did not believe that any of the miracles that Jesus did were actual miracles. They come up with some naturalistic explanation for what happened. And when you read their naturalistic explanations, they're more ridiculous than believing the miracle most of the time. Peter says, "Hey, we didn't make any of this up. We didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we're eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, from out of that cloud. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter says, "Man, we didn't make that up. In my wildest imagination, I couldn't have made that up." In fact, if Peter had made it up, he wouldn't have recorded that he said such a dumb thing, you know, or that he was sleeping. He would have glamorized it, you know. "Man, we saw this from the beginning and the end. We heard the whole conversation." Peter says, "I didn't make that up, you know. I was really sleeping, and I really said that." But he showed us his glory. Turn with me to John 17, and we'll finish with this. You know, they got to see his glory, that glimpse. They got a taste of heaven. They got a taste of the kingdom of God there on that mountain. But the cool thing is we'll get to see that for eternity. Jesus in John 17 is praying to his Father. And in the beginning of the prayer, he's praying for those disciples and how they would suffer. And, you know, he's praying for them that the Lord wouldn't take them out of this world, but God would keep them in this world. But then in verse 20, he expands it beyond the disciples that were there. He says, "I do not pray for these alone, but I also pray for those who will believe in me through their word." So he was praying for us. Because here we are, the disciples wrote his word, they taught his word. 2,000 years later, we're believing because of what they did back there 2,000 years ago. He says, "I don't pray for these alone, but I pray for those who will believe in me through their word." So this is for us, gang. "That they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be just one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Now look at this desire that Jesus has. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love which you have loved me may be in them and I in them." But again, Jesus says, "Father, my desire is that all of those who are going to believe will see me in my glory and share it with me." That's our eternal hope. These guys got a glimpse of it there on the Mount of Transfiguration. we're going to experience it forever. Selah, think about that. Let's pray. Father, and we're going to close with this. Father, thank you for your word. Thank